prayed, we enjoy the freedom to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here in this country that many Christians, in fact, the majority of Christians in the world, do not enjoy. The vast majority of millions upon millions of Christians today face threats from their government, face imprisonment and persecution because they are followers of Jesus Christ. So in some senses, we live in somewhat of an anomaly in that we do not face that persecution, at least not directly at this point in time, that most Christians around the world face. You see, human civil governments often are jealous of the kind of loyalty that Jesus Christ calls for from his followers, from his truly devoted disciples, which is what we are each called to be. And that jealousy on the part of civil government often causes them to persecute Christians around the world. And the truth is, throughout the history of our faith. In fact, it's not just a new phenomenon that's taken place. It goes all the way back to the very beginning, all the way back to the very first disciples of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, open to Mark chapter 1 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark, and we'll see imprisonment took place right at the beginning of everything here. Mark chapter 1, and beginning in verse 14, Mark 1, 14. Now, after John, that is John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so we see here that Jesus' public ministry of preaching the gospel began just at the end of John the Baptist's ministry. And in essence, there's almost no overlap between the two of them in terms of their public ministry. As John was taken off the scene, being imprisoned, Jesus began to preach the gospel. The forerunner, John the Baptist, had fulfilled the ministry that God had given to him. And later on in Mark, we're given some details about why John was imprisoned. Let's just turn there for a moment. It's Mark chapter 6. And Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, tells us about John's imprisonment. The fame of Jesus and his reputation, notoriety spread all through the land, and King Herod heard about Jesus, and he had a bit of a guilty conscience, and this is what he said in verse 16 of Mark 6. But when Herod heard, that is, he heard about Jesus, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. Well, the story goes on there. She could not for a period of time, but ultimately she did have John the Baptist beheaded. Notice the reason, though, that Herod arrested and imprisoned John the Baptist. John the Baptist was proclaiming God's law. John the Baptist was calling every man everywhere to repentance, and he was calling King Herod to repentance for his sin of adultery, for violating God's law. Now, notice that John didn't say here, well, you know, what Herod the king did is not a nice thing. It's true it wasn't a nice thing, but that's not what John said. John didn't even say that what Herod the king did was wrong, although certainly it was wrong for Herod the king to do what he did. Notice what John said here about King Herod, that what King Herod did was illegal. King Herod broke the law, violated the law of God. All the other statements are true, but the statement that John made is the most pointed statement he could make to a king, to tell the king that he was in violation of the law. He went to the heart of the matter, saying that what the king was doing was illegal. Now, among those who heard John's message, there would probably be a mixed response to that statement of John. Certainly some would have understood John say, God's law says this, the king did this, the king's in violation, the king has done something illegal. But many other people, including the king himself, would have thought, wait a minute, John, how can you criticize the king? Because the king is the law. When the king declares the law, that's what the law is. So how can the king possibly do anything that's illegal when the king himself is the law? The law is whatever comes out of his mouth. And certainly many tyrants throughout the history of the world have held that view. that they are the law. And whatever comes out of their mouth is what is law.
And nobody can challenge it.
And nobody can stand against it. Seems that Herod subscribed to this view, that he as king was the law, and whatever he said was the truth, whatever came out of his mouth. And so Herod had John arrested. I'm not going to have somebody in my kingdom criticizing my government, saying that what I'm doing is illegal. Because the tyrants of every age, including the tyrants in our day, hold this view. There is no higher law than they themselves. There is no law of God above them that holds them to a standard to which they must abide by. No, they are above the law, which tells us what we know that they think of themselves. They think of themselves as God, or as one of the many gods. They're above the law. The rest of us have to follow because they themselves are the law. You see, a tyrannical government believes that there's no limits to its powers. It determines what it can do, what it cannot do. It determines what is right and wrong. It determines what the law is. There's no limits to their power. Reminds me of something that I heard yesterday in the news, that our president vetoed a bill that would have banned our government from doing torture, from engaging in torture of human beings around the world. And why would he do such a thing? Well, if he believes he's above the law of God, the law of God says you don't torture any human being, that in spite of what you might think they are or have done, you give them a fair and just trial. Well, if you're above that law, you say, no, I'll do whatever I please with another human being because I'm above the law. And so Herod here in this example paid absolutely no attention to the law of God regarding marriage. That might strike a little bit of a bell with you. God's law regarding marriage. Civil government saying God's law regarding marriage tends to be tossed aside. I'll create my own law regarding marriage. And certainly in America, in the past 30 years, that's what our country has done. That's what each of the 50 states have done. They said God's law regarding marriage, we're just going to throw it aside and we're going to create our own law regarding marriage, our own law regarding divorce. The Bible, who cares what the Bible says? It plays no role in the law of our land because our land has rejected the law of God and established itself above the law of God. I was talking with my friend, Delegate Don Dwyer, and he had some good news from Annapolis this week. There was 11 pieces of legislation designed to further denigrate God's law of marriage in the state of Maryland, to further move us towards what it's an oxymoron, so I can almost not even use the term, but sodomite marriage is the best term I can come up with. Claim that two men can marry or two women can marry. This is ridiculous. It's so ridiculous. It's a farce. And he said he believes that those 11 attempts have been defeated this year. But the very fact that that kind of debate is taking place in Annapolis tells us something about our civil government. They view the law of God as trash, as garbage. They're above the law of God, like Herod, a tyrant who says, I am the law. What comes out of my mouth, what the legislature puts on paper and the governor signs, that is what the ultimate law is. And that's a very dangerous form of government that we are under today in America. God's marriage law has been denigrated in our society, just as Herod did. After all, what Herod did, as he completely violated God's law regarding marriage. He didn't even divorce his wife. He didn't even pretend to make it look like it was legal. He just started living with this woman, Herodias, and committing serial, continual adultery with her, pretending that she was his wife. He didn't care what God said. He didn't care what the law of God said. And he didn't want anybody reminding him of what God's law said, which is why he arrested John the Baptist, to shut him up. So John would no longer say, the king has done something that is illegal. The civil government is acting tyrannical. It's violating the law of God. The dangerous thing that John did, proclaiming God's law to the tyrant and telling the tyrant that he was in violation of God's law. But God had a man willing to stand on his truth in that day. A man unwilling to back down, a man who was not going to be threatened. And that man, Jesus told us, was the greatest prophet that ever walked the face of this earth other than himself. John the Baptist, the man of God, who that day was willing to speak to the powers and preach a message of repentance to all people. He preached a message of repentance to the lowest in society, to the slaves. He preached it to the merchants. He preached it to the soldiers. And he preached it to the religious leaders. And he also preached it all the way to the very top, the king, King Herod, calling even King Herod to repentance. Now, that's a dangerous thing to do with the Herods. If you know anything about the history of the Herods, they were a brutal, bloodthirsty tyrants. They were the ones that went after Jesus when he shortly after he was born. They massacred all the young men, all the boys of Bethlehem, trying to kill Jesus. And Jesus, by God's grace, escaped from that. Herod is the one who killed a bunch of his children and a number of his wives because they thought, you know, they were conspiring against him. It's a very dangerous thing to go up against this Herod family because they were likely to do you great harm. And that's exactly what happened to John the Baptist. But John the Baptist wasn't going to be moved. He wasn't going to change his message just because the tyrant was threatening his life. And so his liberty was taken from him, property taken from him, and ultimately the tyrant took his life as well. And it's immediately on the heels of that event, the arrest of John the Baptist being taken to prison and his life being threatened, it's immediately on the heels of that event that Jesus begins preaching publicly. Notice there what it says, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, Jesus, one of the modern-day preachers, he would have avoided that message altogether. Because that was a message designed to confront the same powers that had just arrested John. With the same message that John was preaching, he didn't vary it one bit. In other words, from the very get-go of Jesus' public preaching ministry, he was preaching a message that was dangerous to his well-being and dangerous to his safety. He was preaching a message that Herod didn't want to hear, a message that the chief priests and the other religious leaders in Jerusalem did not want to hear, a message basically that challenged them very directly with the kingdom of God, the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom. And so we see that Jesus does not vary John's message. It's not as if Jesus backed away from this message of confrontation with those who were in violation of God's law. Instead, he preached just like John, confronting the powers of society, both the religious powers as well as the political powers of his day. You see, the kingdom of Herod was a very jealous kingdom, a kingdom jealous for the loyalties of its people, and jealous that anyone would challenge those loyalties to stamp out that threat to their kingdom. And here the kingdom of God is very clearly a challenge to the kingdoms of that day, to the kingdom of Herod and the kingdom of Rome, those kingdoms that demanded complete allegiance to themselves. Those kingdoms that often viewed their subjects really as nothing other than slaves. These are tax revenue. They're going to produce income for the king. They're going to serve in the military whenever the king demands them to do so. And they will obey his law, the king's law, whenever the command of the king is given to them. And that'll be enforced with brutality and violence and prisons. We hear that rumblings in our own day, do we not? That type of tyranny taking place. Consider what took place in California this week. You know that California this week outlawed homeschooling. I said homeschooling is illegal unless you as a parent have the approval of the state, having gone to the state education system and received the state certificate and are approved as a teacher that could teach in the public schools. Only then do you have the right or the privilege of teaching your own children. And we're going to approve the curriculum that you teach your child at home in your homeschool if the state approves of you as the parent. Wow. California has declared its citizens to be nothing but serfs and the children of its citizens to be property of the state. The state owns them and therefore the state can determine who can and who cannot educate them. You know that California, and perhaps this is the reason behind all of this, California is the state way out there on the far edge of things in terms of this. They have determined that every child in their state must be taught that sodomy is not only normal, that sodomy is morally right. They've determined that.
And that every public school must teach that, and every private school must teach that. And I'm sure this is kind of what's behind the thought there. We're not going to permit any parent to teach their child anything other than that sodomy is right and sodomy is normal, sodomy is good, and you better celebrate it or else. So they want to become even more than Sodom on the Pacific that they already are. Perhaps God will make them, with a few earthquakes, Sodom in the Pacific. That would be appropriate. But you see the kind of tyranny here, where a civil government determines that it has unlimited powers over everyone in their state. Reminds me that when I ran for office, I heard ad nauseum, ad infinitum from all the candidates, the same phrase again and again. We have to educate our children. Our children. Wait a minute. Whose children are they? Years ago, I went before the State Board of Schools here in Maryland, when they were proposing doing something like California has decided, to teach sodomy as good and normal to all the children of Maryland. And I told them that God gave me my daughter. God did not give my daughter to them. And they have no business teaching my daughter anything. And I would never entrust them with my daughter to teach them one thing if this is what they planned to do. On the way out, one of the employees of the state school board thanked me and said, thank you for making that point, that God gives children to parents, not to the state. And I pray the people of California will rise up and revolt against their godless government, their girly man governor and so on, and they'll bring the children back under the proper jurisdiction, because God never gave civil government the jurisdiction to educate anybody's children. He gave it to parents. It's family government that has the responsibility to educate the children that God has entrusted to those parents, not the civil government. And the civil government is tyrannical, like Herod, violating the law of God left and right, and claiming everybody had better submit to it, or else there will be threats of great penalties, or else in California, I read the legislation, they're threatening to take the children from the parents if the parents do not submit to their evil will. You see, whenever civil government steps outside the boundaries that God has clearly established, and He's given those boundaries to us in His Word, the boundaries on what civil government can do and must not do, and the things that is supposedly going to function in and not function in, all those are established here in God's Word. But when a government steps outside of that, that government has become tyrannical. That government has violated the law of God. And that's all John the Baptist was saying. King Herod, you and your civil government have violated the law of God, and therefore, we will not obey you, we will criticize you, and we will call you to repentance where you have violated God's law. And so Jesus' message is reiterating everything that John has already said. He's not backing away from it at all. He's going after the powers of his day because he recognizes that there is another kingdom that they do not recognize, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the gospel. And he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And this is a very risky message for Jesus to say, because the people who were there in his audience would have understood exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about all the messianic prophecies, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, all the way down to the end of Malachi. All of those messianic prophecies, the people knew them. And they knew that when the Messiah came, he would conquer all the enemies of Israel. He would defeat them all. And he would establish his throne in Jerusalem, and he would reign over the whole earth. So not only this would mean the Romans would be defeated, this would mean the chief priests and all those corrupt religious leaders, they'd be thrown out of their position of power, and that Jesus would become the king from Jerusalem to rule the whole world, not just even the Roman world, but the rest of the world as well, would be under the Messiah's rule. And so for Jesus to say the kingdom of God is at hand, it's right here, it's at the doors, again, was a very risky message, because it was telling the kings and the powers that be of that day that they were finished. That their kingdom was coming to an end. As a matter of fact, the people understood what Jesus was saying. And the fervor began to grow from the beginning of his ministry and the beginning of his preaching. The fervor began to grow among the people till ultimately they tried to forcibly make Jesus king. They said, we understand your message. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's arrived. We're ready to... Let's go. Raise an army. Throw off the oppressive Roman Empire. Throw out the corrupt religious leaders. Let's establish your kingdom right here and now. Jesus said, wait a minute. You don't understand what I am telling you. I am not going to raise an army. I am not going to develop a system as you expect me to. And the people, of course, were shocked, and they turned from him and ultimately cried out for his crucifixion instead of his enthronement and coronation. And we see, as we're going to study the Gospel of Mark, the unfolding of what the kingdom of God is about. And this gospel message that he's bringing of building the kingdom is very different than the kingdoms of this world. Because think about it for a moment. How do the kingdoms of this world function? How do they get you to do what they want you to do, even if it's in violation of God's law? They do it by threat of gun. They do it by threat of imprisonment. They do it by threat of army. They threaten you to get you to do what they demand you to do. The kingdom Jesus was going to build was not like that at all. The kingdom Jesus was going to build is a kingdom based upon the heart of the individual citizens in this kingdom who love their king. It was built on a king who died on the cross as the substitutionary atonement for all those who were going to be in his kingdom. He loved them that much. The citizens of his kingdom. Actually, he doesn't even call them citizens. He definitely doesn't call them subjects. He calls them adopted sons and daughters of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They obey his law. They obey his commandments because they love him. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's the basis of the kingdom that Jesus Christ came to establish and to build. Not based on force, not based on guns and prisons and armies, not based on, I'm going to tell you what to do, even if it violates God's law. No, you're going to want to obey God's law because you love me, because that is what is in your heart. The love of the king caused him to die on the cross for the good of those in his kingdom. And in his kingdom, no one is called subject. No one's a source, a stream of tax revenue or something like that. No, we are his adopted sons and daughters in a loving family that he has created. And we love and worship the Lord and Savior with our whole heart, with our whole soul, with our whole mind, with all of our strength. You see, no kingdom in this world can ever rival that kind of loyalty, which is why Christianity is persecuted. True Christianity is persecuted mostly throughout the world, our country being one of the few exceptions in the world. Why does communism hate Christianity? Because Christianity demands a loyalty of the heart that you love and follow Jesus even to the death, no matter what it costs. Oh, the Marxist dictators hate that. They want that kind of loyalty for themselves. And how are they going to get it? By guns and threats and prison and torture. All those sort of things is how they try to get it. They'll never get it that way. And they recognize they cannot have it that way. And therefore, they demand Christians forsake the God of the Bible. The Christians back away from what God's Word says about what is law and what is right and what is just. The Christians not do what John the Baptist did. Say that the king and the tyrant are doing something that is illegal because it violates God's law. How does Jesus go about building his kingdom? Let's look. Mark chapter 1. The very first things here quoted, if your Bible has, you know, red letter editions, so the very words of Jesus. Okay, there it is, verse 15. He came preaching the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The first element is repentance. The problem old Herod had. He was commanded to repent. He wasn't interested in repent. Herodias, she was no way interested in repenting at all. Repent is to have a true change of heart. That is, I turn from my sins, I reject my sins, I hate my sins, I'm sorrowful for them, and I do a 180-degree turn, and now I'm going to be obedient to God's law, obedient to God's commands. Repent, and then believe the gospel. Believe the good news that Jesus Christ is the one who, having died on the cross as a substitute for my sins, fully paid the penalty for my sins. And again, this is a message that kind of goes against the grain of our human nature. We want to earn our own salvation. We want to climb a stairway to heaven kind of thing. No, no, no. The gospel says Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. There's nothing that I add to what he did for me. And I trust him and his finished work alone for my salvation. Not something that I have done, but only what he has done for me. That's the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. And then notice the very first thing Jesus does after that in verse 16. He was walking by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is taking a walk down the beach here. Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. they immediately left their nets and they followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus began building his kingdom by not gathering an army, not training warriors in the typical sense of that, but rather making disciples. The first disciples he called there, Simon Andrew and his brother Andrew, fishermen. These are probably middle-class folks. After all, they probably owned the boat, and they owned the nets, they owned the equipment for their business. They were independent businessmen, small businessmen, no doubt, but they had a fishing company. They didn't work for somebody else, they worked for themselves. They didn't have any, they were not, under somebody else. And the other Gospels indicate to us that this was probably not the very first encounter that Peter and Andrew had with Jesus. As a matter of fact, Andrew's the one that introduced Peter to Jesus. Some of the other Gospels give us more details along those lines. So it wasn't as if Jesus came to them out of the blue. They'd never seen or heard him before and said, follow me. They had heard him preach. They had met him personally. They knew his message. And so when he called them, they dropped it all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. A little further on down the beach, there's Zebedee Fishing Company. And this is a little bigger company than Peter Andrew operation because it's got more people involved in it. It's got the father and the sons. And in addition to that, notice it's big enough, the Zebedee Fishing Company is big enough that it's got some employees, some hired servants here in their company. And Jesus came to James and John and said, follow me. And they dropped everything. They left their fishing business. They left their fishing company. And they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. They dropped it all to follow him. And you know, you ask yourself, if you were in their shoes, if you were there on the beach that day, what would have entered your mind? Jesus said, follow me. He didn't tell them exactly what they were getting into. They kind of knew in general what Jesus was preaching, the gospel of the kingdom. And they knew this was a dangerous thing to go up against Herod and go up against the religious leaders, that this was a thing that, you know, could lead to trouble. They knew that. But Jesus didn't say, you know, Peter and Andrew and James, you're going to suffer a terrible death as a martyr because you're following me. He didn't tell them that up front. Later on, he did. He didn't tell John, you know, you're going to be boiled in oil and somehow miraculously survive and be exiled to salt mines in Patmos to live out the rest of your life. You're going to have persecution. He didn't tell them that at the beginning. He just said, follow me. Follow me unconditionally, no holds barred. Whatever it is I call you to do, wherever it is I go, follow me. And I believe it's the same for you and I today. When Jesus issues the call to us to follow him, he doesn't tell us all that that might involve in our lives. He doesn't tell us what the cost is. He says simply, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. And that road of discipleship, simply following Jesus, will lead us into places that probably we wouldn't have planned to go in and of ourselves. I think of my own path as I've followed the Lord, and it's been astonishing to me some of the things that the Lord has called me into doing. I would not have chosen some of these things on my own to run for office. I would not have chosen some of the incidents and experiences I've had, but God is the one who's in charge here, not me. I say, Lord, I am following wherever you lead me. Because that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to say, I turn my whole life over to him. Now, it might be that God calls you right back into the fishing business that you were just out of. I mean, it's not that the same calling that they had is not the same calling that we have in the sense that they were called to leave it all and follow him. He may not call us to do that, but he might. But we lay our lives before him and say, Lord Jesus, it is entirely yours. I can remember the time period. I don't remember the exact day when I made that conscious decision in doing that with the Lord Jesus Christ. I understood salvation. I understood what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus, but I hadn't yet said, Lord, my life is yours. I'll give it to you. I was out walking in the summer evening praying with the Lord and been wrestling with the Lord on a number of different issues. And I went out in the cornfield and knelt down and prayed and said, Lord, my life is yours. I will go where you want me to go, to do whatever you want me to do, whenever, wherever. It's yours to do with what you choose. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Nothing held back. Nothing off limits. And you see, our vision here at Cornerstone as a body of believers is to be a community of disciples. That is, a community of believers who have made that decision to say, I'm not going to hold anything back from my Lord and Savior. I'm giving Him my whole life. I will follow Him wherever He leads me. Our vision is to be a community of disciples who've done that and are doing that, who make disciples. That just as Jesus is going to train up these disciples, and we're going to see in the Gospel of Mark, He trained them so that they too could make disciples. And really, you can't make a disciple until you are a disciple as they were, saying, I'm following the Lord. Wherever He leads me, I will follow. And if you're following the Lord, just as Paul said to the people following him, as I follow Jesus, follow me. Hey, I'm following Jesus. I'm going this way. Come on. Come on with me. Follow me as I follow Him. That's what we're about. And several elements of this are very clear, that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means to have God's perspective on your life. That you understand if this 70, 80 years you have is but a mere grain of sand, is a very, very small piece of eternity. And it's in this very small piece that we get the opportunity and privilege of serving our Lord Jesus Christ in a way that will have eternal impact in the lives of other people who come to faith in Christ, to become disciples of Jesus Christ. So we have God's perspective on our life. Secondly, we understand God's strategy in this world. And we see that right here with Jesus. Although He was bringing in a kingdom that was going to challenge all the kingdoms of the world, and ultimately you could say the kingdom of Jesus Christ conquered the kingdom of Rome. Rome fell, Jesus' kingdom rose. But not a shot was fired in order to accomplish that. Understanding the strategy of God's work in this world is understanding that what He's called us to do is to do what Jesus did, to make disciples, not to make converts. Converts, somebody say, I prayed a prayer to receive Jesus, and that's the end of it. I got my fire insurance, I'm on the way to heaven. Too often, churches as well as individual Christians are satisfied with that. They just care about making converts. Let's stack up the converts. No, Jesus wants us to make disciples, people who are wholly devoted followers of Jesus Christ, who lay down their life for Christ, and if persecution comes to America, they would be willing to die for Jesus Christ because He is their Master, He is their Lord, He is their King. They've given all to Him, to follow Him. So understanding our God's strategy in this world is to make disciples. Thirdly, to understand the individual disciple, myself, yourself, to understand our unique role in God's plan and how to carry that out. That as we say, Lord, what is my calling in life? I want to understand it and I want to do it to the best of my ability. What is that, Lord? And I want to know my unique role and I want to fulfill that. Of course, this involves, first of all, being able to communicate the gospel clearly, which is part of the reason we're studying the gospel, Mark, that we'd have an ability to communicate the gospel clearly to the lost. Secondly, though, is the ability to disciple a newborn Christian. When somebody comes to faith in Christ, we know how to work with them, to lead them, and move them forward as a disciple who matures to a point where they, too, can make disciples. And that involves a number of areas here. Assurance of salvation, that we understand that it's Christ's finished work on the cross that brings salvation. Teaching them about victorious Christian living, that the victory comes in being filled with the Spirit and obedience to His Word. And we teach them about the Word of God, how important God's Word is for them to memorize and meditate and study and read and hear on a daily basis. We teach them about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because after all, that's what Peter and Andrew and James and John were doing. They said, Jesus is Lord of my life. Whatever He commands, I will do. He is my Lord. He is my King. Or as the phrase was popular at the founding of our nation, no king but King Jesus. No king but King Jesus. And then also on that list there is to know and use our spiritual gifts, that we understand what those gifts are and how to cultivate them and use them. We understand about having a quiet time. We teach a new believer about having a quiet time where they spend time in the Word, time in prayer, time with their Father every day at a fixed way in which they build their relationship and grow their relationship with the Lord. And of course, that involves teaching them about prayer, teaching them to obey all the things that Jesus has commanded, which is exactly what Jesus says making a disciple involves, baptizing them and teaching them to observe, that is to obey all that I've commanded. We teach them to be fishers of men. We teach them evangelism. And finally, we teach them to be a peacemaker. We've discussed this before, the many elements of resolving conflicts that exist between Christians and as well as
Christians and non-Christians, resolving those conflicts in a biblical way according to the commands of God's Word. And that's one of those difficult things that Christ calls us to do. Jesus has called us just as he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He's called us to follow him, and he will make us fishers of men. And Jesus is saying that to each one of us today. Will you follow me? Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you have invited us to be your disciples, to follow you. And just as with Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they didn't know what that involved. We may not know what it is that you're going to lead us into in the life ahead. But I pray that each of us would make that decision and fix it in stone, that we are going to follow you no matter what the cost, that we will be your faithful and true disciples to your honor and glory.